Good morning. Brother Larry has asked that we read from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, the end of the chapter. In my Bible, it's entitled, that portion of scripture is entitled, The Cost of Discipleship. You know, living a life for Jesus is not just a free ride. It costs us something. Luke 14, 25 to 35, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able to with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The verse there that talks about considering the cost before building a tower, I often think of that. In Belleville, there's a restaurant. It was going to be Peachy's Restaurant. I think they had a restaurant that burnt down, and they started building a new one, a big steel structure, and there it sits, unfinished. And often when I go by there, I think of this verse. So let us, at this time, with these thoughts on our minds, kneel in prayer.
Good morning, and welcome to worship this morning. It is good to see each one of you here. We pray God's blessing on each one as we worship the Lord together. Some years back, there was a pharmaceutical company, at least for veterinary and pharmaceutical purposes, that had the phrase, whatever it takes, as their company logo. They had given out pendants and key fobs and other items with that logo on it. So we title this message this morning, Whatever It Takes. When Sue Monk-Kidd was a nurse in a hospital pediatric ward, she often let her young patients listen to their own hearts. One day, as she carefully positioned a stethoscope on a four-year-old boy named David, she said, Listen, what do you suppose that is? Tightened his eyebrows a little with deep thought, and he said, Is that Jesus knocking? A little humorous, but yet, each one of us need to hear Jesus knocking in our heart's door. We want to look at this portion of Scripture in four different areas. First of all, by putting Christ first, and then bearing the cross, and then counting the cost, and then the salt of discipleship. First of all, putting Christ first. You know, Christ drew a crowd wherever he was. Verse 25 here, our brother read, and we thank Brother Marvin for his reading and the comments that he made. It says, And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. You know, Jesus wasn't fearful of these crowds. He challenged them time and time again. We know that through the reading of Scripture, and it was really quite the opposite. We read in Mark 10:32 that as Jesus went before them, they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Earlier in chapter 14 here in Luke, Jesus was in the house of one of the chief Pharisees eating on the Sabbath day, and it seems that they had tried to set him up with a man who had an illness, the dropsy. And it turns out that he healed him on the Sabbath day. Then Jesus gives the parable of the Great Supper. And as he went from that place, we read here that there were great multitudes that followed him. And he turns and speaks to them. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The cross is on his mind. He knew what lay ahead. They did not know what lay ahead. They thought he would set up an empire. And I believe that is why that he spoke to them with as strong of words as he did here, because he knew their hearts. In verse 26, he said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He clearly states here, if you want to follow me, in my own words, if you want to be my disciple, then nothing can stand in the way. Nothing at all. Not your father nor your mother, your wife, your children, your brethren and sisters, not even your own life as well. The Greek word used for hate here is missio. It means to love less. Not an outright hatred in a way that you would want to do harm to someone. The scripture we know speaks against that type of hatred to the point of being equal with a murderer. The point Jesus is making is that he is our creator, first of all, and our savior. And our first allegiance is to him and to be to him alone and to no one else. All others, everything, everybody else is secondary. It certainly does not mean that other relationships are not important. They certainly are. And the scripture would bear that out. Any man, the scripture says, that doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. I'll just read it. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." And also, as husbands, we're to love our wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The idea here that Christ is bringing out is that of total commitment in verse 26. Nothing can come before him. We need to be committed totally to him. Commitment is a word that's left out of our culture's vocabulary, and that's what cancel culture is all about. We hear about in this day and age, canceling out the real truth and providing what is right in people's own eyes. I just recently heard of a couple that got married, and I'm not even really sure if that's the right term to use or not, getting married, because in their vows they said that they would pledge themselves to each other so long as they both do love each other. I don't see a whole lot of commitment in that kind of a vow. Real commitment means counting the cost. It means considering what's involved in the commitment. And then with a determination and a purpose of heart, we need to take it seriously. That's why many marriages turn out to be disappointments. There's a lack of commitment going into it, sometimes on one part, sometimes on both parts. Elizabeth Elliot said that many couples get married because they love each other and then find out they have to love each other because they married each other. Thus, the divorce rate is no different among so-called Christians than it is for the world around us. Commitment is the key. Purpose of heart. Like Daniel of old before the king, and purpose not to defile himself with the king's meat. In fact, Daniel is a tremendous example of commitment to the Lord. You know the account in the book of Daniel, how the other princes in the land looked for an occasion to find fault against him. They couldn't. It says they couldn't find anything that they could put a finger on. But the fact that he prayed to his God three times a day, the only thing they could find, it wasn't wrong. They just found that they could point a finger out. So they went to the king, and they had him make a decree that no one could pray to any other god but the king, for 30 days. You would think the king, if he had any wisdom at all, would have had a red flag go up in that. But apparently he was deceived into making this decree. And you would think, it amazes me at the commitment of Daniel, but you would think for 30 days he would have figured, well, maybe I'll just go in my closet and pray there. God would have heard him there as well. But he knew the decree was made. And it says this in Daniel 6:10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his window being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. That's commitment to the Lord. He didn't change a thing. He knew what was signed. He knew what would be coming. But he was committed to his Lord, first of all. That's the kind of commitment we need. That's the kind of commitment Jesus is bringing to our attention here this morning in this scripture, that nothing should come between our Lord and us. After all, our Lord Jesus has committed himself to us to that extent. The Bible clearly tells us that. In Romans 8:35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the commitment that he has made to us. Shouldn't we do likewise to him? And that's what he is asking for in this portion of scripture here this morning. We need to return that kind of a commitment. He needs to be first. Nothing to stand in our way. And I'm talking to me first here this morning. It's easy to stand here and say this, and it's harder to put that kind of commitment to practice, and I realize that. I know that. But it needs to be our goal, brothers and sisters. And if it is, some of the petty differences that seem to bother us will mean nothing. If we are truly committed to following our Lord Jesus Christ, we will love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will love our fellow man, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we will forgive and we will forget a lot of the stuff that seems so important and bothers us so much at times. That's what total commitment will do for us. That's putting Jesus Christ first in our lives. And that's what he wants. That's what he desires. That's what he deserves because of his commitment to us. Secondly, bearing the cross. Verse 27 says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's pretty clear cut, and I think it's pretty easy to understand. And to get a better understanding of verse 27, I want to go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said there, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." These verses here speak of denying self, taking up our cross daily, and following our Lord. Jesus here in Luke 14:27 says, if we don't do that, we cannot be his disciple. And I don't believe these verses here tell us that we're merely to bear the hardships that come into our lives, loss of good health, maybe abuse, maybe unemployment, maybe loss of a family member, a wayward child, whatever that might be. I believe it goes even further than that. The cross was an instrument of death. It wasn't just an object to carry or a burden to bear. It means that we are to die daily. He says we are to take up our cross daily and follow him in Luke chapter 9. It's a cross. It's an emblem of death. We need to die daily. We need to die to our daily desires. We need to die to our will. We need to die to our wants. We need to die to our ambitions. Does that mean we can't invest and work in this life and in this world? I say no. I remember back in the early 90s, we had a barn destroyed by fire. And a conservative neighbor said it this way, and I'll never forget it. He said, "Build it back like you're going to be here forever, but be ready to leave at any time." And I thought that was some good advice. Philippians 2:5, Paul writes there, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It takes a renewing of the mind, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It takes purpose of heart. It takes commitment. It takes humility. It takes dying daily to what we want. And I would say, if you have a besetting sin in your life, take care of it one day at a time. Matthew 6:34 says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I remember hearing a man who was addicted to drugs, and I believe it was heroin that he was addicted to, and he said he wanted desperately to quit that addiction. And he said he thought, as he thought about the idea of never having another fix the rest of his life, he was so fixed on his addiction to heroin that the thought overwhelmed him. He couldn't handle the thought of never having another fix until he started to pray each morning, Lord, just get me through today. Help me today. As he continued speaking, he said, for 5 years now, one day at a time, I've had victory. It was because he prayed every morning, just get me through today. I need grace for today. The songwriter says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, reckon ye also to be yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think if we read between the lines in verse 27 of Luke 14, we can hear Jesus say, trust me. I will never leave you or forsake you. Give yourself wholly to me, and I will bear you up. And I think to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be connected. We know how John writes about being connected to the vine. We need to be connected to the vine through the Word. There are many people that'll say they're Christians, that they're saved, but they won't read their Bibles every day. I don't think it can be done. When Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? He was looking truth right in the eye. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John wrote about the Word in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. And also in the Gospel of John, 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then also in verse 4 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. This is the Word of God that we have in our possession. It is life and light. And I think it is impossible to be the Christian that our Lord wants us to be if we are not into the Word on a daily basis. And I stress that. D.L. Moody, it is said, had this written in the caption of his Bible, this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. The psalmist wrote, many years ago, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. To commit to Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives is to be committed and connected to his word daily, and to bear our cross daily, whatever comes our way. Help me through today. Get me through today. I need your grace for today. I think it was Moody who said that you can't store up enough grace, any more grace than you can store up your breath, if you hold your breath for a few minutes. You need grace continually. And that's why we need to pray, Lord, today, I need your grace to make it. I think that is bearing our cross daily. And then we have counting the cost. In verses 28 to 32, Jesus said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace." I think these verses explain the importance of counting the cost, considering what's involved. Who in the business world, before making an investment, don't sit down and run the numbers? First, to be sure the investment is going to pay off, the first thing you do when you set out to do something is to see if it will be profitable or not. It's not a wise thing to start something not knowing how it will turn out. There's enough variables in life. We don't know, but we need to sit down and figure whether we'll be able to finish what we start. It's interesting here, I believe, in verses 29 and 30, how Jesus refers to the fact that others will watch and they will observe what people do. And if they can't finish what they start, people will make fun. It's just the nature of people. Jesus realized that and commented on that. They'll make fun of the ones that didn't consider all that's involved. And I think it's the same in the spiritual realm. Jesus is saying, yes, I want you to follow me, but I want you to give it a lot of thought. I want you to give it a lot of consideration, and I want you to be absolutely sure that you have what it takes to build the tower of life successfully if you are my disciple. A false profession gives great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God. A false profession can turn a prospective believer sour, cold, and indifferent. And a false profession can cause believers to become discouraged. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." A false profession of following Jesus Christ is a very, very dangerous thing. And Jesus also references in these verses two kings going to war, one with 10,000 going against the invading king with 20,000. That you must consider both ways, the consequences of fighting that war and the consequences of surrendering. I think it sounds a little bit like Russia and Ukraine, doesn't it? The point of these stories, Jesus is clear. To follow Jesus, a man must pay the ultimate price. He must forsake all. He must renounce and give up all that he is and all that he has. Or else Jesus said, he cannot be my disciple. First of all, he must give up all that he is. We, as disciples of Jesus Christ, must center our lives around him. He is our Lord. He is our Creator. He is our Savior. We are to center our whole life around him and his mission to reach a lost world. It will cost us our heart in total devotion and commitment to him. It will cost us our mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It will cost us our eyes, being careful what we watch, what we look at. It will cost us our ears, being careful what we hear and what we listen to. It will cost us our feet, carefully guarding our steps, being led by the Spirit. It will cost us our mouth, careful with our conversation, what we eat and what we drink. It will cost us our desires, bringing under control of the Holy Spirit one's urgings. It will cost us our thoughts. We're to bring all into captivity. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's a big thing in our lives, isn't it? To bring every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Some of the thoughts that come into our minds, I don't know where they originate. Well, Satan's the originator of many. But we can't dwell on them. We need to cast them out and bring them into the obedience of Christ. It'll cost us our energy, committing our energy to the will of Christ and our effort and our work, centering all in and for the cause of Christ. Then it will cost the person all that they have. It'll cost them their family. The family needs to be secondary to Christ. Christ takes first place as our Creator and our Savior. It'll cost us our friends. Again, they need to be secondary to Jesus Christ. And our friends should be centered around Christ. The old saying is, birds of a feather flock together. We need to have friends that love the Lord and that want to serve Him. It'll cost their home. I think that takes in simple living, giving up the comforts and extravagances of the world around us. It'll cost us our investments, using what we've been given stewardship of for the cause of Christ. I had to think as I was studying this, we sing many times the song, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live." Can we sing that hard and mean it from the depths of our, or can we sing that song and mean it from the depths of our hearts? It's a question that each one of us needs to answer. The point Jesus is bringing to us is that we need to weigh the consequences of both fighting against Him and rejecting Him, or the blessings of surrendering to Him. The fact is that fully surrendering to the Lord allows us the experience of the abundant life. John 10:10 tells us that I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Fully surrendering to the Lord, we can experience our Lord's love and care. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all our care on Him, for He careth for you. Fully surrendering to the Lord means that we can experience the assurance of eternal life. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Fully surrendering to Jesus Christ means we can experience freedom from fear. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And fully surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ means that we can experience peace in the uncertainties of life. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The fact is that not surrendering to Him, one will not experience any of those blessings. Life will be full of fear, confusion, uncertainty, insecurity, and restlessness. The Bible says that if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. And that's the way a lot of people live in the world about us today. What an awful way to live. And Jesus sums it all up in verse 33, where He says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Which brings us to our fourth point, the salt of discipleship. In verses 34 and 35, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He brings out the point of the salt of discipleship. Jesus here says that salt is good, but only if it's good salt. If I understand this correctly, it means that a half-hearted attempt to follow Him is worthless. A half-hearted decision, not a wholehearted decision, is worthless. It cannot season one's life, nor will it preserve his future. Good salt does both, seasons and preserves. Bad salt cannot help anything or anyone, anytime. It's thrown out and trodden underfoot of men. And a half-hearted attempt to be a Christian is not good for anything or anyone. You cannot keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. There are no fence riders here. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Once you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back, because once you do, He said, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. I remember as a young boy, my father teaching me how to plow. He said, you keep your eye on something solid at the end of the field, and you look at that, and you don't look at anything else. And he was a great example of that. I know when he planted corn, he liked his rows straight. The only way to get his attention was get right in front of the tractor. You couldn't get his attention alongside of it. He would not see you. And that's the way it is when we put our hand to the plow. For Jesus Christ, we need to look straight ahead. We need to have our focus on him and only on him. We don't look back. We don't look back to see where we've been like the Israelites did when they went. They had in mind they should have been back in Egypt. Because once you look back, he said, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. 2 Peter 2:20 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. You know, we have some that believe in eternal security. That doesn't sound like eternal security to me. But it is only to those who overcome will he give the blessing of eternal life. In the second part of verse 35, Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Hearing spiritual truth is a choice which each individual must make. It was interesting in the Sunday school lesson, there was a little bit of discussion about predestination, and some thoughts were shared there that God will never do anything contrary to his word. He is faithful. He is true. Each individual, I believe, has a choice to either hear or not to hear the truth of God's word. Either be open to it or be closed to it. It's a choice that each individual makes on their own. Romans chapter 8 has a lot to say about the choice of hearing or not when we think about hearing the truth. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I think the key to hearing God's word is to be open to the Spirit of God. Romans 8:5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And I think the flesh mentioned here in these verses is talking about one that's self-centered, having a selfish attitude, living for themselves. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death. To be self-centered is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, I believe Jesus is, or the writer of Romans is saying, if we live in the flesh, if we are self-centered, we cannot please God, or as Jesus puts it in the scripture of the morning, ye cannot be my disciple. But I do like verse 9 in Romans 8. It says there, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. It is our choice to let the Spirit of God rule in our hearts. We want the Spirit of God to dwell in us. In verses 12, 13, and 14 of Romans 8, he says this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I believe I can hear Jesus say there, then shall ye be my disciples.
How can we tell this morning are we are Christ's disciples? Brother Larry said a phrase that stuck with me at the beginning of the message. People were amazed of Jesus, but when they followed, they were fearful. Kind of an indication if we're true disciples of Christ. People were amazed when it don't affect their lives, but were fearful when we realize true discipleship. Let's stand together to pray.